Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
Today I want to start the study of Psalm 4, which I think is a powerful passage that has many encouraging scriptures, timeless truths that will help inspire us today. Psalm 4:1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." You see, there is purity in the word righteousness. This is not man's interpretation of what is right. This is not the local politician's thought about what is right. This is not the majority opinion that shapes the new normal of society and therefore establishes what is deemed right. This is greater than human court systems and those immaculately trained in laws and legislation. But this is God. And God is the standard. It's righteousness according to Him. It's righteousness proven by Him over and over again. It goes beyond even our limited understanding of human moral code. It's that which is anchored in the heavenlies. It is that which is rooted in the eternal truths of the Word of God. It is right no matter how it is examined, explained, or experienced. So for the psalmist to call it his righteousness, he said, "The God of my righteousness." This means that it has been thoroughly examined by the highest justice and determination of truth and right. Then he goes on to say, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." You see, my friend, your enemy wants to make you bitter. But God, He wants to make you bigger. Bigger than the emotion to quit is the joy of the Lord that sees growth. Larger than lamentations of pain and immobilizing grief is the love of God that expands your ability to minister and to witness to a hurting world. It is the mustard seed principle that grows from a speck in the hand to the largest of hedges on the hill. Notice, He enlarged the psalmist, not when he was on top of the world, not when everything was going right, not when he felt most successful, or right after some thrilling adventure or achievement, or after a bank increase of money and independence. No, it was while he was in distress. You see, the Hebrew word behind give relief means to make wide. And the noun derivative of this is plaza, as used in Ezra 10 and 9, or as might be used for the square before the house of God. So spatially, the idea is that the psalmist has been in a narrow place, but now the Lord has given him a wide place. So you see, friend, you might be feeling trapped in your circumstances, or maybe you feel closed in or have that claustrophobic feeling as you journey on in life. But in our walk with God, we realize that God teaches us things in our moments of distress, that we don't have to be closed off or isolated, but we can be trustworthy. And we can trust in the Word of God, and we can go forward in the Spirit. We can move in the defining moments of the Holy Ghost, knowing that deliverance is going to come, development is going to come, and a description of the peace of God in our lives is going to become more detailed. And so we see other places in the Bible where this word distress was used, and certain things that we can learn from this distress. Genesis 35 and 3, Jacob said, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." So distress, you see, was a place to build an altar. It wasn't a place to just become discouraged, to shut down, to turn everything off, to act as though there is going to be no kind of mobilization or no kind of spiritual function from this day forward. And oftentimes that's how we feel in distress. We don't pray because we don't feel the energy to pray. But being prayerless is not the answer. In a time of distress, in a day when we are forlorn, when it looks like everything is collapsing around us or coming in and encroaching in us from all kinds of adversaries around us, this is the time to build an altar. It's the hour of prayer. It's the time to seek the face of God. 1 Samuel 22 and 1 describes David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So distress here was a bridge to find a captain and build an army. These people that were in distress didn't stay still. They went to find their captain, and even though they're all stuck in a cave right now, the anointing says David's not always just going to be a captain hidden in a cave. He's going to be a king of a kingdom for all the world to see. But then there's the side of it that you don't want, as described in 2 Chronicles 28 and 22. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that king Ahaz. He used distress to become a negative, to digress into apostasy. So rather than taking distress to build an altar or taking distress to build an army, he takes distress to build apostasy. He gets further from God. His heart is filled with wickedness, and you don't want distress to lead you down that road. Don't let the spirit of Ahaz sell and give away the precious commodities of your apostolic inheritance, of the doctrines that you've built your faith on. If you've served God for years, don't let a moment of affliction take away all the years of affection that you've given to God. Then we go on to read in Psalm 18 and 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Here we see that distress became a prayer language to touch the Almighty. It builds an altar. It builds an army. It touches the Almighty. So in your time of depression, in your time of inconvenience, in your time of stress, in your time of maybe feeling overwhelmed by temptation or regret, in your times when you feels like your emotions are falling apart and there's no joy or happiness left to it, in the time when seducing spirits would try to come and coach you down a path that would lead to destruction, even though it may be seemingly an easier one to take or one that's got an escape route to it. You don't do that. Let distress be for you what it was here for the psalmist in Psalm 18 and 6. Let it become a prayer language that leads you to the touch of the Almighty God, because there's nothing more comforting than the hand of God in the midst of our helplessness. Psalm 118 and 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. So that word place is synonymous with area. And so distress becomes a way for God to improve a specific area. So the psalmist is saying, I'm not just going to stay trapped in this distress. I'm not just going to be immobilized by the misery presently in my life, the circumstances that I'm going through, or the relationship conflicts, or the betrayal, rejection. He says God's going to take that, and he's going to set me in a large place. He's going to work on a specific area in my life. He's going to improve that so that it can grow, so that what might look like wasted, barren land that has nothing to give, let's say it's 1,000 acres, but it's dry and desolate looking. But then God comes in and he plants the seeds and he begins to irrigate it and he begins to get the rain of his spirit on it. And now this whole land that looked to be worth nothing and desolate and barren is now fruitful, and you have so much more territory. Well, see, that's what God wants to use distress in our lives, to become a way for him to improve a specific area in our lives, to give us a larger place of faith, a larger place of joy, a larger place of understanding in regards to his grace and his mercy at work in our life. And so we move on to Isaiah 25 and 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So in this context, distress is not just a place to build an altar or to build an army or to touch the Almighty or for God to improve a specific area. But now we see distress as a way to receive divine assistance, because that's part of the definition of strength. He's going to be a strength to the needy in his distress. In other words, he's going to offer divine assistance. How often have we reached for a human hand only to be disappointed? How often have we tried to see things through the secular eyes of the world only to be disappointed? How many times have we heard something with our physical ears, our human ears, only to be disappointed in the sound of it? But in our distress, the Lord is letting us know that when the SOS is going off, he's there to bring us divine assistance, to give us his strength in the hour of weariness, or when we feel overwhelmed by the spirits of this age and by the spirits of the world. And so moving on to Psalm 4 and 2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah. How long will you turn my glory into shame? You see, the sons of men here were nobles that had turned away from the royal authority of David and had joined the forces of Absalom in a time of conspiracy against the kingdom of David. David had ruled with honor, but now it appears that he was left with nothing but shame, a state of dishonor. And the hurtful weapons were lies spoken against the king. How hurtful it is when people of influence become an infection. They decay the good. They corrode the cause. They deface the beauty of something God-given and worthy. They manipulate men of lower estate with promises of prestige. And that's what's happening here. There is a glory of the kingdom. There is an integrity of David's dominion that is being brought down to the dirt, being dragged through the mud. We see it in our generation. Anything that is of Christian value, if somebody can drag it through the mud, if somebody can find a scandal, if somebody can decay Christian influence in our society to justify their own perversion and twisted ways of thinking or moral codes, they'll do it. Then David goes on to say, how long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Vanity here is something that is empty and cannot produce any advantage. It looks good, but it's just filled with fluff. It's the leaven of nonsense. It's the verbal jousting of powerless words, the promises of power that take no wings for flight and has non-existent energy to even get going. You might say here, what a waste of time. I mean, how often have we gone to a restaurant or gone to participate in some activity and we shrug our shoulders at the end of it and thinking, boy, I spent money for that. What a waste of time. Man, I should have gotten more out of that. Well, that's this idea of vanity. It's empty. It's not producing anything. It's not the advantage that someone thinks that they have. And in this setting, when Absalom is conspiring against his own father, David, he thinks that he's building an advantage, but everything he's doing is in vain, because God, at the very end of the day, is going to protect David. He's going to secure David. He is going to bring David back to a place of durability in his kingdom. Now, leasing here simply is falsehood. These are lies or inaccuracies used to formulate wrong opinion. So other places that this word is used is Psalm 62 and 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. So what I say here is that they are worth their weight in mold. There's nothing really to their character. There's nothing to their cause. The inside of them is full of dead men's bones. There's wickedness. They are driven by a motive for evil. Psalm 2:1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So in this setting, this leasing, these lies, this word here, it's the fact that their inventions have no meaning. At the very end of the day, it doesn't matter what they define it to be. It doesn't matter what they call it to be. It doesn't matter what they label it to be. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to change the Word of God. You can come up with 1,000 different or 1,000,000 different humanist opinions. It's not going to change the power of the Word of God. You can come up with all kinds of atheistic persuasive jargon and write books about it until they stack up 1,000 libraries, but it's not going to change the eternal significance and the fixed points of the Word of God. It's just a vain thing. It has no meaning. Psalm 5:6 says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And so these men are headed for misery because they are on opposing sides to the Word of God, to the righteousness of the people of God. Then you can go to Hosea 12:2. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. Now, the prophet is rebuking the extortionist mindset of nobility in Israel. And Ephraim is usually that phrase that speaks of Israel in its expanse and its strength. And yet, he's saying when they ought to be strong in the Word of God, they're feeding on the wind and they're following after rumors and suspicions and hopes in some other foreign aid. And so in this daily increasing of lies, these followers of lies just create desolation that magnifies. Because the more lies they listen to, the worse off their land becomes. The more hopes and dreams they put into idols of other lands, the more barren their own territory becomes, the more helpless and yet even hopeless they become. Then we move to Judges 16:10, where in the story of Samson and Delilah, Delilah says to Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. Now this game goes on for 3 or 4 different rounds. First of all, Samson teases her and says, you know, if my hands get tied with new bowstrings, then I'm going to be made weak. And then after that shenanigan or charade was done, and when Delilah pouted and cried and basically pitched a fit weeping to him, then he said, all right, if they take 7 new ropes and tie my hands. And so she tried that, and now she's pouting and crying again because the ropes didn't work. But every time Samson lies to her, he's getting a little closer to the truth, because here's the deal. He's lying to Delilah. Lie is a part of her name. Lie is what she's doing, because she's not wanting the truth for herself. She's sold out to the Philistines. They're wanting to know the secret of his strength. And so by the time he gets to the secret, by the time he reveals to her that if they cut off his hair, he's going to be without strength. I mean, at what point did Samson not realize she was really trying to make him weak here? The fact that she put the bowstring on him, the fact she put the new ropes on him, the fact that she tied his hair into 7 looms that were woven together. Didn't he realize that this woman was really out to get the truth, to make him weak? And yet in the very end, Samson, messing around with lies and deception, he gets his eyes gouged out, he gets his hair cut off, his strength leaves him. Basically, this gambler of lies flirts with a destruction and loses his ministry. And we know that restoration will come later, but Samson would have never even been in this position if he hadn't messed around with leasing and lies, deception, and Delilah. Hosea 7:13 says, woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. So in this case, lies, leasing, deception, destructive tendencies, they caused their salvation to be mishandled. Fumbling faith, dropped dreams, messed up grace, fouled out mercy, bungled blessings. When you let yourself live for lies, when truth has set you free, then you've traded the highest priced treasure for the lowest priced pleasure of earth and time. And that's an eternal mistake. That's a soul-endangering turnover on the goal lines of life. Oh, my friend, the Bible said when you know the truth, that the truth will set you free. Why not be liberated by the love of God today? Why not walk on the path of mercy and leave the avenues of destruction behind? Why not come to the crossroad? Take that road of redemption all the way to heaven, because nothing that lies and puts on a false front is going to be worth it in this life. Ezekiel 13 and 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord. So now, there's a whole lot of things here that you can have salvation that's mishandled. You can lose your ministry. You can have desolation magnified. You can be headed for misery. You can have inventions that have no meaning. Or you can have somebody that's worth their weight in mold. But when you get to this one, these lies lead to a heaven against hell match. You see, my friend, lies put you in opposition to truth. Of all the things that could stack up against a man, this is God against that man. You can have time against you, love or hate of an individual against you, a corporation against you, a vote against you, warring factions against you, majority opinion against you, a community or country against you. But at the apex of all opposition, at the peak of all foes and fighters, at the summit of the most feared opponent is the Almighty. And speakers of lies have God against them. Proverbs 14 and 5, a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Just a simple parallel here, just a contrast between what a righteous man will do and what a wicked man will do. Because what a man says is how a man is marked. The false witness, he's marked by telling constant lies. But a faithful witness, he's going to tell the truth no matter the consequences. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Oh, my friend, those who speak lies eventually come to a place with no mercy. Think about that. There is a place where there can be no more pardon, only punishment, where there is no escape, only the eternal shame of choices that had been made and conversations that had been had, and what came out of an individual's mouth against God and against truth. Psalm 62 and 5, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. This is the contrast of the liar's mouth. They tell you good things. They tell you things you want to hear. But on the inside, they're cursing the individual. They want to tear down. They want to destroy. Proverbs 23 and 3. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Oh, my friend, lies and deception and leasing, it's a meal served with a hidden motive. As one commentator said, the impressive feast is not what it appears to be. The king is not doing you a favor, but rather wants something from you or is observing you. He is trying to trick you. My friend, this is what the king of darkness wants to do. He uses inferior ingredients, but he makes it taste like it's the real thing. But at the end of the day, you know that you can't settle for cheapened discount doctrines and doctrines of devils. You stand firm upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and you won't settle for bread that's less than the powerful word of God, the manna of heaven, the source of the strength of your soul. In Jesus' name, to be continued. It's spread the word, it's been declared, it's revival time.
Hi, this is Lori Hood speaking on behalf of my husband, Danny Hood, for thejesusmessage.org. If you enjoyed today's message and wanted to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.org. At The Jesus Message, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much more. Our speaker has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God in His timing to do what you never thought possible. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcame tragic and traumatic and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. In this book, my husband visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible in contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly soul-stirring, inspirational books today. Also, if one of our podcasts has ministered to you or given you some light in a dark time, or if you have a specific prayer you would like for us to pray about, please let us know by sending an email on our contact page of thejesusmessage.org. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a wonderful, blessed day.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.